The word of the Lord to the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Amen. We'll end the reading at verse 10 of this 20th chapter. We'll be referring to some other verses from it in the course of our message tonight. Now we're looking this evening at the fourth subject in our series, the sex versus the scriptures. And tonight we want to look at the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists. We know most of what the major sects and cults believe. When we say the major ones, we're thinking more of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, because we meet with them perhaps more often than we would meet with those who hold to Seventh-day Adventist teaching. And so for the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, we may know more about them. Our problem concerning those two cults is the knowing how to answer them. This has been the purpose of this series, that we would have the proper passages of Scripture to answer the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that which we don't know about them, that we might learn some of the other things that they believe. But whenever we come to the Seventh-day Adventists, the problem, I believe, is finding out what they really believe, and tearing away apparent truth, and finding underneath the apparent truth the error of the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. Let us give you an example. If you were to get a statement of faith by Seventh-day Adventists, they would affirm that they stand with the historic evangelical Christianity of the following doctrines. They say they believe the Trinity, the pre-existence and deity of Christ, His virgin birth and sinless life, His vicarious and atoning death, His bodily resurrection from the dead and ascension, and priestly ministry and mediation. They say they believe in the depravity of man, salvation through Christ by grace alone, through faith in His blood. They also affirm that whenever they are saved, that they enter into a new life through regeneration. We say that they believe justification by faith, sanctification through the Spirit. Now, on the face of it, we could say amen to what the Seventh-day Adventists say they believe. Now, as we have found in the two previous cults that we have examined, what they say and what they really believe are quite often two very different things. And this is what we want to look at tonight. Are the Seventh-day Adventists really as fundamental in their doctrine as they say they are? Or are they just out to deceive and beguile the innocent that may fall in to the clutches of the Seventh-day Adventists? So let us examine their statements in the light of Scripture. And as we have sought to do in looking at the cults thus far, we want to get a little of their background, because their background, mind you, can tell us a lot. Let's first of all look at their formation. Now, the person who founded this sect was a man by the name of William Miller. Mr. Miller, in the year 1816, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon his conversion, he joined a Baptist church. Now, after a while, Mr. Miller cut himself off from the church that he had previously joined. Indeed, he didn't cut himself off from all other churches. And he shut himself in his own home. He did away with all commentaries upon the Bible and all other writings based upon the Scriptures. And he took the Scriptures by itself, the Bible by itself, and studied prophecy. I've already come across people, not Seventh-day Adventists, but I've come across other people who believe that they are too holy, and they believe that they alone are right, and that all other churches are wrong. And so instead of going to a recognized denomination to worship the Lord, they shut themselves in at home, and they just worship the Lord at home. Now, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. And you will find, as I have found in my short ministry, that a person who talks like that in many ways is a crank. And I make no apology for saying that. Because whenever they get in and they don't listen to anybody else, and they don't look at any commentaries upon the Bible or any other writings based upon the Bible, they then come up with their own notions. And whenever, if you were to examine those notions, and those theories, and those beliefs, you would find that they would not measure up to the Scriptures at all. And so let us not fall in to that trap. Indeed, there was a person who was led to Christ in connection with their own work here. And that person, after a while, began to neglect the house of God, the place of worship, and observing the Lord's table. When we went to speak to them, they said that there was someone down the road who didn't believe in going to church. And that person was influencing this young believer and leading them astray. And so, if young believers come in contact with such people that just shut themselves in and the every other church is out of step with them. They're the only one that's right. then we just better beware. And this is what happened to this man Miller. Canada said that he came to Christ and joined this Baptist church and then shut himself off, cut himself off from all other recognized churches and denominations and began to study prophecy in the scriptures for himself. Now, as we have noted with the other cults, they're greatly taken up with prophecy. And Mr. Miller came to the conclusion that the Lord would return and the end of the world would come about on the 10th of October, 1843. The world is still here and the Lord hasn't returned. Whenever that day passed without the expected return of Christ and the expected end of the world, the date was advanced to October 22nd, 1844. Whenever that day passed and went into history, then Mr. Miller confessed that he had erred and made a terrible mistake. He was honest enough to do that. And he, as it were, faded from the limelight. By this time, he had gathered a few followers. Then, upon the scene, according to our notes there, you will see we have called her the prophetess, because that's what she called herself. The prophetess who continued on the work where Mr. Miller had left off was a woman by the name of Mrs. Ellen G. White, and she really came to the fore. Now, once more, whenever we think of the other cults that we've already looked at, there were the visions, and there were the angelic appearances. Many things were based upon these visions and dreams, and so-called angelic appearances. I remember Pastor Mullen preaching one time upon visions and dreams. And he says, if you want to have visions and dreams in the night, take a feed of onions before you go to bed, and you'll have all the dreams and the visions you want. And whenever we look at this woman, White, she was another woman who believed in visions and dreams and appearances. Now, before we look any further, it should be pointed out that Mrs. White was not a very stable person. Indeed, she confessed herself that whenever she was a little girl, she had a fall, and the part of her anatomy that was damaged was her head. And after that serious injury to her head, and this was her own confession, we are told that she was then given to fainting fits and epileptic fits, a condition, we are told by doctors, conducive to seeing visions. The doctor at the time, in 1869, said, and I quote, "Her visions were the result of a diseased organization or condition of the brain or nervous system." Another Adventist who was a doctor said, and this was one of her own religion and belief, in 1897, said that he had no doubt that her visions were simply hysterical trances. It was doubtless these visions and these appearances and dreams and other unusual and startling interpretations and predictions which drew about her a growing group of admirers. And so we could say the work began and was formed and consolidated. And Mrs. White died at the ripe old age of 88 in the year 1915. Now let's look at some of the pronouncements of the work of the Seventh-day Adventists. We have already mentioned Mr. Miller's pronouncement that the end of the world would come on the 22nd of October, 1844. Now we want you to remember that date, because we will be referring to it shortly. 1844. Now let's look at something that Mrs. White said, and remember again what the doctors had said about her. And remember also what she had said about herself, what had taken place in her own life whenever she was a little girl. But Mrs. White said concerning her own writings, "It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken." Adventists themselves class her writings, and I quote, "as inspired counsel and instruction." My, they are very weighty statements indeed. Practically claiming for herself and her writings divine inspiration. Now let's look at the publications of the work of the Seventh-day Adventists. They operate 44 publishing houses, producing literature in over 200 languages. They publish 385 periodicals and more than 60 new books every year. They have enrolled more than 3 million in their free Bible study courses. You will find that the Seventh-day Adventists are great people for Bible study courses and home Bible study. So it is always good to examine the authors of these Bible study courses. Their Voice of Prophecy radio program is broadcast over 860 stations. And let us remember the fight that our own Let the Bible Speak has in financing the work that they're involved in, to finance their broadcast in a handful of stations. Yet the Adventists send out their poison and their false teaching through 860 radio stations. In their activities, it has been their general practice to conceal their identity as long as possible. And always beware of a person who conceals his identity. We see it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We see it with the Mormons. They'll never come out straight away and say, "We're from the Mormon Church," or "We're Jehovah's Witnesses." So it is with the Seventh-day Adventists. And their literature does not disclose its origin either. And some who have come in contact with their culpatures have had to press them. And only after some pressure and straight talking have they admitted that their publications are Seventh-day Adventists. And so we can see the subtlety of the cult of Seventh-day Adventists. Now let us look at their fundamentals. And again, this is where the great difficulty lies. It's trying to find out what they really believe. Because we've already read out the things they say they believe. But do they really believe in the atoning death of Christ? Do they really believe in the vicarious work of Christ on Calvary? Do they really believe in justification by faith alone? Well, we shall see. Their fundamentals, as their name suggests, Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in the worship of God on the seventh day, that is, on the Saturday. Saturday is their Sabbath. And just so that will not be misleading anyone or make things sound complicated, whenever we speak of the Sabbath, we'll be speaking of the Saturday. When we speak tonight of the Lord's Day, we'll be speaking of the Sunday, just for the sake of argument. I know we can refer to the Sunday or the Lord's Day as the Sabbath, as we often do, but the Seventh-day Adventists, whenever they speak of the Sabbath, they're speaking of Saturday. And so we will refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. This is a Seventh-day cult, as you will see from our notes as we have written down there. And its attitude to Sunday observance is of fundamental importance in assessing its merits or its dangers. This is a central doctrine. So let us look at the central doctrine. Adventists say the sign or seal of God is revealed in the observance of the seventh day. The mark of the beast is the opposite to this, the observance of the first day of the week. And Mrs. White, as we can see there in her note, said, I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, but a pope had changed it from the seventh day to the first. All who worship on Sunday have the mark of the beast and will be eternally damned. Now let's get a hold of that. If we worship on the Lord's Day, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, there is no hope of salvation for us. Now that narrows it down a good bit. That only those who worship on the Saturday then have salvation and have eternal life. And so there's no salvation, and that's not necessary. There's no salvation for someone who worships on the Lord's Day. Indeed, Mrs. White has said, and others have said, that those who worship on the Lord's Day in actual effect bear the mark of the beast. Now, if you were to look at the eternal end and destruction of those who bear the mark of the beast, you will find that it's not a very happy ending at all. If you turn with me to Revelation 14, in Revelation 14 and verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night to worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now the seventh day Adventist will not take it to that conclusion, but there's no other conclusion. If worshiping on the Lord's Day means that we is a sign of the mark of the beast, then those that have the mark of the beast, here is their eternal end, as outlined in Revelation 14, 9-11. Now let us look at this matter of the seventh day and the day that we worship the Lord, the first day or the Lord's Day. Let us go back to Exodus 31. Now the Sabbath, that is Saturday. The Saturday Sabbath was for Israel and for the Jew. The Saturday Sabbath. And in Exodus 31, verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Before we go any further, if the Seventh-day Adventists want to hold to the Saturday, Sabbath, the seventh day, and God tells them that that Saturday is to be kept holy, and if they say that that law is not changed, then the law still stands that if someone gathers sticks on Saturday, according to the law of God, they're to be stoned to death. Now, will the Seventh-day Adventists carry out that law in regard to their Sabbath or to their Saturday? Let's go on down the chapter to verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Saturday Sabbath was for Israel, was for the Jewish people, that they might remember, and that they might rest from their labors, and that they might remember the great work of creation. God here mentions his 6 days of work, and on the seventh he rested. So the seventh day, Sabbath, was to the children of Israel, that they might remember God's great work of salvation. Now, why do we not remember the Sabbath, or the Sabbath day, that is the Saturday? First of all, we might give indeed a list of why we hold to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. First of all, the atoning death, bodily resurrection of Christ, was a greater work of God than his work of creation. We were with Dr. Paisley at the beginning of the week. We were just talking about various erroneous teachings about the atonement and the great work of Christ on Calvary. And I noted something that he said. The atonement, the atoning work of Christ, was the greatest work God ever did. We hold to the first day of the week instead of the Saturday. And it is called the Lord's Day because it was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, as we have it in our reading tonight in John chapter 20. And there in verse 1, it was the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, we have Mary coming to the tomb, to the sepulchre. She finds the stone is rolled away. And we read again in verse 13 of John 20. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. When did it happen? On the first day of the week. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Something else about the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that Christ met his disciples after his resurrection. In Luke 24, verses 13 to 31. In John 20 again, and verse 19. In John 20 and verse 26, it all happened on the first day of the week. Fourthly, it was on the first day of the week that the church met for worship. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have these words, And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. It was on the first day of the week that God's people met for worship. Also, Revelation chapter 1, and in Revelation 1 and verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There, John gives it its official title, the Lord's day. Why is the first day of the week the Lord's day? Because it was on that day the Lord rose victorious over the grave. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord defeated death. It was on the first day of the week. That's why the Christian observes the first day of the week, not the seventh day. Not the seventh. It's the first day of the week. And whenever we come and remember the Lord's day, we seek to keep it holy. Nothing has changed there. That is still binding upon every blood-washed child of God. Because the days have changed from the seventh to the first, doesn't mean to say that we can do as we please on the first. That first day is still to be kept holy. We're still to remember the 6 days of work that God wrought. And this first day of the week is to be a day of rest and a day of worship. It was also on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 to 2 that Paul exhorted the Christians in the churches to bring their offerings to the house of the Lord. It was on the first day of the week. Now let's go on quickly. They teach, although again they will not come out and admit this, but if you take what they teach to its ultimate conclusion, then this is what they believe, that Satan bears the sins of those who repent and come to Christ. They speak of the type of the atoning work of Christ that is set out in Leviticus 16, where we have reference there to the scapegoat. And Aaron the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and made atonement for all the sins of the children of Israel. And then the scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel went away and was led away out into the wilderness. And in Leviticus 16, in regard to the teaching of the scapegoat, we have a wonderful type there of the Lord Jesus. And our sins were laid upon Him. And was there ever a more lonely wilderness than the wilderness of the 3 hours of darkness at Calvary? Whenever He was forsaken of God and smitten of the Lord, and our sins were laid upon Him. But we read, according to Mrs. White, the scapegoat that is of Leviticus typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will be finally placed. That is blasphemy. It's rendering the work of Christ null and void. That the sins of those who truly repent will be finally placed upon Satan, the author of sin. Now this is the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. Just as we noted last week, the blasphemies of the Mormons, here we have the blasphemies of the Seventh-day Adventists. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who? Christ. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was made sin for us. Our sins were not laid upon Satan, and never will be. Our sins were laid upon Christ. All our sins, all the sins of God's elect, were laid upon the blessed Son of God. And He bore them every one. And He drank the cup dry. And all our sins were laid upon Him. And here we have, by the Seventh-day Adventists, an attack upon the atoning work of Christ and the great work of salvation at Calvary. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and 24. 1 Peter 2, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Hallelujah. And praise his name. Our sins in his own body. Nobody else's. His own body on the tree. His own body. We resent the attack of the Seventh-day Adventists on the atoning work of Christ at Calvary. Let's press on quickly. They are a sect that believe in what we might call soul sleep. The Adventists say the condition of man and death is one of unconsciousness. Mark that. The condition of man and death is one of unconsciousness, like somebody going to sleep. That all men, good and evil, alike remain in the grave from death to the resurrection. Now there is a sense in which we speak of death to the child of God being asleep. His body is asleep until the day of resurrection, whenever he shall be raised up from the dead and receive a body like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his soul doesn't sleep. They also say the finally impenitent, including Satan, the author of sin, will by the fires of the last day be reduced to a state of non-existence, becoming as though they had not been, thus purging God's universe of sin and sinners. And so they also teach that there is no everlasting judgment and everlasting punishment, but rather sinners who finally reject Christ, along with Satan, will be punished and tormented for a season, and at the end of that season they will experience annihilation. So that there'll just be no more, as though they were never born. You know, it's only whenever we look at the cults and the sects and their false teaching that we realize how precious the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel is. For the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel hammers them all. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and now the Seventh-day Adventists have no answer to Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And all that try to get round it, and they ramble on and they stammer on, and they can't explain it away. And Maya trips every one of them. Let's take the rich man and Lazarus of Luke 16. Were they in a state of unconsciousness? The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. There's no unconsciousness there. There's no sleeping there. The Apostle Paul also tells us that it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's turn to John 6 and verse 47. Let's remember in the light of this verse what they also believe and teach, that immortality is bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Christ. That's making a mockery of the work of sin. Immortality, eternal life, is bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Christ. Whenever the Lord says in John 6 and 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believing, ha! When we believe, We have everlasting life. We don't have to wait for a period of time. We don't have to wait till Christ comes back again. Thank God He's given it to us. The moment we believe, we have everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing and having. No mention of a waiting period. No mention of a sleeping period. No mention of a state of unconsciousness. Believing and having. Let us go on finally to our last point. And salvation. According to the Adventists, the keeping of the law is necessary to salvation. They say, and I'm quoting, the condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been, perfect obedience to the law of God. You have eternal life if you have perfect obedience to the law of God. And they teach that the keeping of the law is necessary to salvation. If you don't keep the law, there's no salvation. And leading on from that, believers who fail to keep the Sabbath, that's the Saturday, are lost. So there are minions into the bargain as well. If you happen to miss out in keeping in one part of the law, you're lost. They also state that no one should ever declare that they're saved and have a hope for heaven. They say you should never say that. Thank God we can say it. Not only say it, but believe it and know it, that we have a place in heaven. As we said last week regarding the Mormons, and the previous week regarding the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a gospel of no hope. Seventh-day Adventists are the same, they have a gospel of no hope. No assurance. Can't be sure of getting into heaven. Galatians 2 verses 16 and 21 will tell us all about the law and salvation. We ask you to remember 1844. In 1844, Christ, we are told, entered the sanctuary. And Seventh-day Adventists can't elaborate on what the sanctuary is. But in 1844, Christ entered the sanctuary to begin the work of investigation of our sins. They say Jesus has purchased salvation for us. It is ours, but we are placed on probation to see if we prove worthy of eternal life. We're placed on probation. The blood is there for us, and we can partake of it. But it only gets us into a position of probation. And then, whenever the Lord comes back again after He's examined our lives and has examined our sins, He'll decide then whether we have eternal life and whether we have a place in heaven. Blasphemy again. Spawned in the pit of hell. Another attack upon the great work of Christ at Calvary. They also say the blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father. Yet, listen, yet their sins still remain upon the books of record. Their sins still remain upon the books of record. And thank God my sins, according to Acts 3:19, are blotted out.